The following is a Sunday morning reading and sermon from Providence Presbyterian Church, located at 3510 Austin Parkway in Sugar Land, Texas.
Gracious God, Heavenly Father, in your love and compassion, you have drawn us out of the world into your holy presence again this day. And we come with the church in heaven and on earth, around the throne of our Most High God, to offer to you our praise and thanksgiving. You are our God, who has redeemed us in Christ, made us a part of your everlasting kingdom. And we come, Father, this day as your children, anxious to hear the voice of our Father. And so again, we pray that you would give us rest from all other concerns, that you would open our ears to hear the voice of our Lord, that you would open our eyes to see Jesus and understand him as our Lord and Savior, that you would write the lessons that you have upon our hearts, that we might with all our heart strive to be faithful disciples of Jesus Christ, sons of the Most High God. For this we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Hear the word of our Lord from Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke when I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no more shall each man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. This is the word of the Lord. Hear the gospel of our Lord from Matthew chapter 26, beginning at verse 1. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, that he said to his disciples, You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. And when Jesus was in Bethany, at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor. But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. Now on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover? And he said to them, Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, The teacher says, My time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. So the disciples did as Jesus directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now as they were eating, he said, Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, Lord, is it I? He answered and said, He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. When Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, Rabbi, is it I? Jesus said to him, You have said it. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. But Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the disciples. This is the gospel of our Lord. As I mentioned last week, I've jumped ahead in our study of Matthew so that we might spend the 5 Sundays of Lent before Palm Sunday discussing chapters 26 and 27 of Matthew, the arrest and trial, conviction and crucifixion of Jesus. Seems like that's a good time to do it. And then we'll go back and pick up that middle section of Holy Week and the Olivet Discourse right after Easter. So I'll be commenting on chapters 26 and 27, which means, like today, a longer passage than usual, but you can handle it, can't you? When we reach these chapters, Matthew 26 and 27, I want you to bear in mind and keep at the back of your mind the promise, the first promise of the gospel that we heard in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. "I will put enmity between you," that is the serpent, "and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head," or crush your head, "and you shall bruise his heel." This text is the backdrop for the Gospel of Matthew. This text is certainly the backdrop for these chapters. What's going on as Jesus looks towards his arrest and his death by crucifixion? What's going on is the culmination of this struggle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Today's lesson opens probably on Wednesday of Holy Week. Jesus has been making daily trips from Bethany, a mile or so walk, outside of Jerusalem, into Jerusalem on Sunday and Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday. He has been coming to Jerusalem, going into the temple and teaching. And every day, as we saw last week, that he gets there, he is met by either the Pharisees or the Sadducees or, what was that other group? The scribes. Meeting him and challenging his authority, trying to trip him up so that they could, in front of the large crowds that are gathered in the temple at Passover season, so that they could find an excuse to arrest this man and put him to death, because this is what they want to do. Our text begins by noting that when Jesus had finished all these sayings, the text takes a turn. Jesus is done teaching, and that's what Matthew means by this. He's finished confronting the leaders of Israel in the temple. He is finished and through attempting to teach them. That time, his teaching ministry is now over. So with the conclusion of the Olivet Discourse at the end of chapter 25, in which Jesus announced the coming judgment of God upon the temple and its authorities, Jesus has concluded his speech to Israel. He has said all that he has to say to them. You will notice that once Jesus is arrested, and the rest of the book of Matthew, he has very little to say to those who arrested him, but especially to the leaders of Jerusalem. He said everything that he came to say. At the beginning of the text, Jesus is preparing his disciples for his imminent death. He tells them plainly that in 2 days the Passover will occur, and then he will be delivered to be crucified. So he's telling them that he will be delivered to death. He's telling them what kind of death it will be. Okay? A very horrendous, a very public, a very humiliating death. Passover is the setting for the final days of Jesus. So we've got a couple things going on in our minds here. We recognize that the Bible is the story of God rescuing his people by sending the seed of the woman to crush the seed of the serpent. That's the story of the Bible, right? And that story is going to reach a culmination in the last couple of chapters of Matthew. And then we also have the backdrop of the Passover. When, from an Old Covenant, Old Testament point of view, this was when God really had manifested his power in crushing the seed of the serpent and bringing the seed of the woman into salvation. And so the Passover looks back at the Exodus. There a lamb was sacrificed for the firstborn of Israel. You remember the story. God is about to bring judgment on the entirety of the land of Egypt, and he tells his people and any Egyptians who also hear and believe, he tells them to offer a sacrifice of a lamb, put the blood on the doorpost of their houses, and go inside. And if they did, then the death angel would pass over them, save them from the judgment that is coming on Egypt. And so many of them did. And when the judgment of God came, many were rescued and saved by the sacrifice of the Lamb. But what has this to do with Jesus? Why this concern that his suffering and death, that he is the one who's directing the scene here, why is he concerned that it happened at Passover? The Jews are looking back at that Passover. They're about to sacrifice their lambs. And remember what John the Baptist said at the very beginning of Matthew's gospel. He saw Jesus and he pointed his disciples and the crowd who were there listening to him. He pointed at Jesus and he says, "Behold, there is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." What Passover pointed to and did provisionally, Jesus is going to accomplish permanently. Now, the apostles didn't quite understand it then. They don't quite understand it yet. Don't give them a hard time. You wouldn't have got it. I wouldn't have got it either until Jesus kind of puts our faces in it because we're slow to get this. So Jesus tells them that there's going to be, after 2 days, you'll be delivered in the hands of the serpent, really. And then he will be crucified. And then the scene shifts immediately. We go from Jesus telling his disciples this, probably coming out of the temple, and then it shifts, and we see the enmity that brings the final battle. We see it in the leaders of Jerusalem. They have heard Jesus, and they refuse to repent. Instead, they plot to murder him. So probably on this Wednesday, as he leaves the temple, they gather. The Sadducees who run the temple and the leaders of the Pharisees and the leading lawyers, the scribes, and they probably get together and they're plotting, we want to get rid of this Jesus. He's a thorn in our flesh. How do we do it? Ah, they said, so many of the people have listened to him and so many of the people have followed him. Let's wait till after Passover when the people go home. There were maybe 100,000, 200,000 visitors to Jerusalem during Passover. Remember, it was one of the three celebrations where people were to come from all over the world. Any Jew from anywhere, men were supposed to come back to Jerusalem. So they said, let's wait until after the Passover and then we'll get this guy. These are the leaders of God's people. These are the leaders of the church of God who are plotting the murder of the Son of God. It's as if, and indeed I think it is, that the seed of the serpent is in control of the temple and of the authorities who direct the temple. So they want to kill Jesus, but not during Passover. It'll look bad. And it might cause a riot against them. Above all, they want to keep their authority. So we see Jesus saying 2 days, and then Matthew switches over to tell us what's going on in the temple, and then automatically, quickly, the scene shifts again. And Jesus and the 12 are at a dinner party at the house of a man named Simon who had been a leper, and Jesus had healed him of his leprosy. And things are moving fast. And as they are there eating, a woman comes in who is unnamed. This is really interesting. So this woman is not named by any of the gospel writers. And Jesus says, wherever my gospel is preached, this woman will be remembered. And it's true today, isn't it? We're remembering the woman whose name we don't know for what she did to Jesus. And this woman comes in and she pours a costly perfumed ointment or oil on Jesus' head. And immediately the apostles are incensed. Why, they say, this oil, this ointment could have been sold and used for the poor. John, in his account of this, informs us that Judas, the apostolic treasurer, was the first to make this protest. John also informs us that the ointment cost almost 300 denarii, which would have been about a year's wages. This is expensive stuff she is pouring on Jesus' head. The apostles want to talk about money. This is expensive. We could have sold this. We could have taken the money. We could have done something better with it. But the woman doesn't care about the cost. There is no value that she can place upon Jesus. And so her love for Jesus is entirely extravagant. She wastes a year's wages in just a couple of minutes out of love for Christ. The apostles, at this point, kind of undervalued Jesus, not intending to. But for this woman, Jesus is beyond price. Anointing with oil was done in the Old Testament, both to the king and the high priest when they entered upon their duties. Jesus is anointed as both priest and high king, or high priest and king. Okay, get the adjective in the right place, right? But he is also anointed for his death. The woman's anointing him as he enters into his high priesthood, as he's going to offer himself for us, as he's going to be the king entering into his kingdom on the cross. But she's also anointing him for his death. Things are going to move quickly. There won't be time to anoint Jesus here for burial. Jesus is anointed. He is the high priest. He is the king. He is the good shepherd king who is voluntarily laying down his life for his sheep. And we see that here. Once again, the scene shifts. We see Jesus and the 11 at the house of Simon. And then Matthew immediately takes us back to the temple. What's going on at the temple? Well, Judas shows up. And there is a change of plans and of the leading authorities to wait until after Passover to kill Jesus. Judas shows up. What will you give me to deliver him to you? In other words, I know where he's going to be. You can go there secretly and arrest him without a big crowd knowing. And they think, here's our opportunity. Let's do it. Jesus is controlling the timeline. He's going to die at Passover for a reason. Judas, working as if he too were one of the seeds of the serpent, he has made inroads into the inner circle of Jesus. He has walked with Jesus. He has heard his preaching. He has witnessed his miracles. He has undoubtedly confessed with the others that Jesus is the Messiah. Why does he betray Jesus? Is it only money? Probably not. N.T. Wright refers to Judas as the darkest figure in all of literature. one we may never fully understand. And then he makes this statement, which I read a couple of years ago, and I wrote it down. It stuck with me. I'm not happy to peer down that murky well for too long. He's writing about why Judas did what he did. And T. Wright wrote, I might see reflections I find disturbing. Judas does accept money from the priest, the price of a slave who has been gored by an ox, the price of the shepherd in Zechariah, who gives up his office to the priest. But Judas, too, undervalues Jesus. I wonder, the price of a slave is all he is worth? I wonder how many throughout history have similarly undervalued history and undervalued Jesus. How many of us have undervalued Jesus? How many of us have refused to speak for Jesus or act for Jesus or to follow him because it might mean some monetary loss or a loss of friends or not getting a promotion at work? Yet Jesus says you cannot serve God and mammon. The apostles are concerned about money. The woman is concerned about Jesus. Judas is concerned about money. We should be concerned about following Jesus. And then the scene shifts again in Matthew. It's late now, Thursday of Holy Week. So in this one passage that I read this morning, we've gone from Wednesday morning to Thursday evening. But remember, their day began in the evening. So when I say Thursday evening, it's already Good Friday, as far as the Jewish calendar is concerned. And Jesus is celebrating the Passover with the 12, as he had determined to do. And he had noted that his time is at hand. By this he means that the time of the cross is at hand. And the time of the cross being at hand, this is going to be a time of crisis for both Jesus and the apostles. As this Passover celebration, Jesus reveals that one of the 12 will betray him. Each one of them asks the right questions. Is it I? Jesus answers, Judas, you have said it. Judas now knows that Jesus knows what he intends to do. It's a time of crisis for Judas. He's been found out by Jesus. Will he repent? You know the answer, don't you? But it's a time of crisis for the other apostles too. At the end of our lesson, Jesus notes that the apostles, through weakness, will betray him. Judas is going to deliberately betray him for money, but through their weakness, the apostles are all going to betray Jesus. Oh, not me, says Peter. The rest of you can run along and do what you want. I will never to betray Jesus. I will die with him. I will die for him. I love Peter. He's my favorite apostle, probably because, like me, he speaks when he shouldn't sometimes, you know. N.T. Wright wrote, big, strong, blustering Peter will be reduced to a sputtering, lying, weeping fool in the next 24 hours. Jesus has told them that they are to pick up their crosses and follow him, and they each say, we will do it, but when the crisis comes, none of them will. Something has to change for them yet. You know what it is? It will be the resurrection of Jesus. These men who will run away on Monday, Thursday, and hide a good part of Good Friday and Saturday, these men will all pick up their crosses after the resurrection. They will all follow Jesus, and they will all, with probably one exception, maybe, they will all be martyrs. because when Jesus dies and is raised, it will transform them, and it will transform their lives. From the gospel accounts, it appears that Jesus and the apostles celebrated the Passover without a lamb. Why on earth would they do that? Well, Jesus is the lamb. And so at some point in this meal, as he institutes the Lord's Supper, Jesus draws the entire meaning of Passover onto himself. And these men who were there were steeped in the scriptures. They would have made connection after connection after connection. We could go into the Sunday school classroom and spend a couple hours running down all these connections, but I think that you know most of them. I will just touch a couple of them here. Jesus takes bread, a loaf, not wafers, by the way. Okay. He takes a loaf and he blesses it, offers prayer. He breaks it, and then he gives it to his disciples. This is what we do every week, right? Take bread, bless it, break it, distribute it to the people of God. And he does so with the bread, with these words, "This is my body." Every word that Jesus speaks at the inauguration of the Eucharist is packed with meaning. The bread is his body. This calls attention to Isaiah 53. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. Jesus is the Lamb of God who is the bread of life for the world. And he's telling them that. This takes the place of the lamb. This is my body. Jesus takes the cup. "Drink from it," he says, "for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Blood draws our attention to Moses sprinkling the blood of the sacrifice on the whole body of the leaders of Israel at Mount Sinai as they entered into the covenant. "This is the blood of the covenant," he said, as he took hyssop and sprinkled it on the people. Paul in Hebrews reminds us that every covenant is ratified by blood. For sin brings death. Jesus is going to shed his blood to give his life for you. He is going to take your judgment so that you can be restored to the Father. "My blood poured out, new covenant." The blood of the new covenant. Moses took the blood of the old covenant and sprinkled the people. Jesus is going to take the blood and bring in that new covenant that we read about in our first lesson. It's the culmination of every promise, of every prophecy. It's the culmination of every covenant that God makes in the Old Testament. It's all coming to fulfillment. The serpent is going to strike at Jesus. He's going to bruise him. But Jesus is going to crush the serpent's head and bring in the fullness of the promise, the covenant of salvation and restoration to God. The Old Testament saints looked forward to the day when God would graciously restore them completely to himself. Jesus will bring this to pass on the cross. His sacrifice is the final, ultimate sacrifice, which brings the promises and covenants to realization. That's what's going on in these chapters. Jesus said his blood is shed for many for the remission of sins. Again, we are reminded of the promise in Isaiah 53. "He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied." Isaiah goes on, "By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Now, we know that looking back. The apostles recognize all of that? Probably not. They're probably catching some things here and there. Yeah, this came from, you know, Exodus, and this came from Zechariah, and that comes from Isaiah 52 and 53, and they're probably making some connections, but everything's going to move so quickly, and they're going to find their lives in jeopardy, and they're going to run. When you take the Eucharist this morning, the words of Jesus are what you hear. Jesus died for you. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the bread of life who gives life to those who believe in him. You see Jesus pouring out his life that you might have life now and have it everlasting in fellowship with the triune God. But when we talk about the Eucharist, what do we usually do? We argue over the meaning of words. Are his words to be taken metaphorically? Sure. Was it literally his blood and he hadn't died on the cross and his body hadn't been given? So yes, one side, more Protestant side, we take these words metaphorically. Catholic and Orthodox say we're supposed to take them literally. Yes. We do that too. Okay? I agree with Calvin. With Calvin, who wrote, "Those who by faith receive his promise are truly partakers of his flesh and blood." How can it both be interpreted literally and metaphorically? I don't know. I don't understand all of this either, but I've got a sneaky suspicion that God is a lot more brilliant than I am, and that I can't understand his ways entirely or exactly what he is doing. It's both literal, it's both metaphorical. The best I can offer is an interpretation based on analogy. Bread and wine are food and drink for our bodies. Christ's self-sacrifice is the source of our new life. And from his sacrifice, the Spirit nourishes that new life in Jesus Christ. So the source of our life, the nourishment for that life, is the Christ sacrificed for us, and it's applied to us graciously by the Holy Spirit every Sunday, every time we come to his table. Fighting over the meaning of words can cause us to miss what Jesus is saying and doing here. I don't know exactly how I partake of the sacrifice of Christ or made a partaker of the sacrifice of Christ when I come to the table. I don't need to know how. God is doing it as a gift to me and to you. Too much debate over the way pulls us away from Christ. In him, today, we celebrate a new exodus. We are being delivered. The lamb has been sacrificed. The blood has been put on our doorpost. We are being gathered out of Satan's kingdom. We are crossing the sea and the wilderness and entering into paradise with God, which is our true home. And this time, it's not just Pharaoh, but it's the serpent who will be defeated. This time, Jesus is the Passover lamb who will be given not just for the firstborn, but for the many, for people from all over the world throughout all of history. This time, the blood of his sacrifice received by us through faith causes the judgment of God to pass over us. For through his blood, Jesus becomes the mediator of the new and better covenant. This time, it is not merely Israel who is delivered from bondage and taken to the promised land. It is the entire church which is taken by Jesus into the new heavens and the new earth. Through the self-sacrifice of Jesus, you will be delivered and have been delivered from death to new life. You are restored to the presence of the Father. The cherubim have put down their flaming swords at the Garden of Eden, and the door has been opened, and you have walked in. At the end of the solemn feast, Jesus and the apostles went out singing. Now think about this. Think about this. Jesus knows that Judas is out there with the temple authorities planning to have him arrested and killed. Jesus knows that the other apostles are going to run and hide when he is arrested. The apostles know that Jesus is about to be arrested. They have been told that he's going to be crucified and taken from them. And how do they go out? Singing. They went out singing, and not singing the blues either. At Passover, they sung the great Hallel, which was basically Psalms 113 through 118. And the end of Psalm 118 goes like this. This is probably what they are singing as they leave the house and walk to the Mount of Olives. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord. I pray, send now prosperity, for blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord. He has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with the cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt in you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. You've heard all those lines in the New Testament, haven't you? Jesus is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And on Palm Sunday, they're singing it. Jesus is the stone that the builders rejected and becomes the chief cornerstone of a new and greater building. Jesus is the sacrifice who's bound to the altar. He is our God, and we continuously give thanks to him, for his mercy endures forever. We have come again today to give our thanks and praise to God. We have come to be reminded that we are first and foremost disciples of Jesus Christ. He defines us. We are his because he has given his life for us. As you take the bread and the cup a little bit later on in the service, you proclaim that faith, that your hope and trust is in none other than in Jesus, who is the Christ, who gave himself for you. Now, this is a joyous day. Some of what I said may have been a little sad, and it will be for the next few weeks, but it's Lent, okay? It's what Jesus goes through for us. And because of that, we gather in great joy because of his love for us, that he took upon himself our nature to become our Passover lamb, to offer himself upon the cross, that you and I are here. Our sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. You are God's children. The love and grace of God is upon you. He says to you, call me Father. And he brings you into his house again this day. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we your people give thanks to you again this day for your great love and grace to us. For you have sent the Christ, and he has taken upon himself the cross for us. We give thanks for him. And we pray, Father, that what we have heard might take root and grow and produce fruit in our lives, that we might be more faithful disciples, covenant children, who love you and serve you. For this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
For more information, please feel free to contact us at www.providencepresbyterian.org or at 281-980-2522.